Welcome to Church 307, Wyoming's online church. Thank you for joining us today for this amazing, fun, informative, great, biblical conversation. If you like this video, would you please thumbs up, would you share, and would you subscribe to the channel so that we can let you know we're releasing content, and also share with people to get the word out that this content is being made to bless your life. Grant, will you bless us with an intro?
Yep. Send it.
Yes, thank you for being here. My name is Mitch, and I am sitting down with two scholars of the Bible. To my right is Mike Wilson.
That's me. Howdy. Welcome.
Hi.
To my right is Roy Wilson. You have the incredible blessing today of hearing from my dad, who has taught me just about everything I know about the Bible. He knows, he can... Like, if you ever seen the Bible trivia show,
yeah,
those things, he could beat any of you.
Those kids school me.
Off the top of his head, he can quote things from the Bible that make me angry, and I hope to someday get there, but reads through the Bible like 19 times a year. And
Not quite.
It's only 17.
But he knows it all, and so I asked him here today strategically to ask some harder questions about the Bible. And so this Sunday in my sermon, I just did a walkthrough where I talked about everything that the Bible says. And the hard thing about the Bible is there's these big silent periods where we don't hear anything or we don't know what's going on in the world directly from the biblical text, or maybe we'd get some hints, but we don't know all of it. And so Dad has done some research into extra-biblical history, Josephus, and other historians who have taught us what's going on in the world in those times. And so today we're going to dive into what happens when the Bible is silent, those historical times when the Bible doesn't tell us much of what is going on. This may be a little bit more of a deeper dive than what we're used to in this podcast, and you may not have studied the Bible this to this depth before, but...
Perfect introduction then.
But yes, so I hope that this will help you to see that there's much more depth there than what just reading through the Bible provides for you. So thanks for joining us, Dad.
Yeah, thanks, Roy.
Well, I'm glad to be here.
Yep.
Thank you.
Dad has been a pastor forever. He ran Christian schools most of our lives, and at the school, rather than Administrator Wilson, they called him Pastor Wilson.
That's right.
Because... That was your role there.
That was my role at the school.
Yep. And you have been a pastor in how many different denominations over your...
Let's see. Well, I think three.
Three different denominations. So he runs the spectrum, and you go everything from like Pentecostal to Baptist in that span, Wesleyan. And so
got Pentecostal, Baptist, and Wesleyan.
Yep.
Right on.
Got the different experiences there. So let's talk about the Bible, shall we?
Let's do it. Let's talk about the good book.
Yeah, so you've got the opening of the Bible in Genesis, the story of creation. You are a young earth creationist. You believe that that the world was literally created in 6 days. Seventh day, God rests. The Bible doesn't tell us much of the history of, so you got Adam and Eve in the garden, you got their sons, and then you don't get a lot of what's going on in the world between Adam and Eve and Noah. What do we know about what happens between Adam and Eve and Noah?
Well, first of all, when you say young earth believer, I do believe in a young earth because it'd be very difficult to explain some things that happened. For instance, on the third day, God makes the plants, and then on the fourth day, we have the sun, moon, and stars. Plants probably couldn't survive millions or billions of years without the sun, so we need to have the sun the next day. But I do believe in the Word of God. I wouldn't die on that hill on young earth, but that's what I believe because it best explains what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And
when it appears that the earth is old, when science looks at the earth and they say, well, how could the light from the stars be here? you would just say that's how God created it. God placed the light there. God created it so that we could already see the stars. We didn't have to wait for the light to get here. He created the earth aged.
I mean, there are a lot of ways to define it, and I'm not a scientist, so have studied science, but I think that he did probably do something like the Big Bang, and he sent them out in just seconds.
Yeah.
Didn't take billions of years.
Yeah.
And it's still expanding today. So.
It's not in conflict with science. It just helps us to understand why science looks the way it does.
Right.
Yeah. Cool. So then what happens between Adam and Noah?
Well, if you believe that genetics probably were the best in the beginning, which is probably the case, these were very intelligent people, and I believe that they probably had a very advanced civilization. I think they built buildings, were farmers of all kinds, moved into cities. By the time the flood came, we don't know. It was over 2,000 years. If you if you use the Septuagint's time chronological table, but
let's stop there. So you say the Septuagint. Most of our English translations of the Bible, at least that the Protestant church uses, is from the Masoretic texts, is translated right from the Masoretic texts, mm-hmm. Whereas the Catholics still use the Septuagint text. These are ancient texts, copies of the Bible that we use to translate our current Bibles from. And so Jesus was probably reading something closer to the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Bible that they would have used in the time. But those who translated our Bibles said that the Masoretic texts were more reliable, decided to translate from those. You say using the Septuagint timeline.
Right.
What's your thoughts on the Septuagint versus the Masoretic conversation?
Well, I didn't know we were going to talk much about the Septuagint, but it was created in about the second or third century before Christ. It is a very old version, and it happened during the time when the King of the North and King of the South, where we talk about that, and we'll probably talk about that today. But Ptolemy the Second decided that these Jews that lived in Egypt needed a Greek translation because everybody spoke Greek. I think we're going to get there. I'm not sure, but the Hellenization was occurring during this period of time, the silent period. So-called silent. I'm going to introduce a thought that there was never
not
a
silent.
It's not silent.
Yeah.
It's not silent in the Bible either. But because we can find information on that, but in the Bible. But anyway, Ptolemy the Second, he decided that the Jews need that they had. He had a lot of Jews living in Egypt at the time, and he decided that they needed a translation in Greek, because everybody spoke Greek due to Alexander's popularity. And so he invited 70 or 72, depends on what story you read, scholars from Israel to come and translate that the Hebrew into Greek. And it was miraculous, took 70 days or 72, depends on which version you read. But anyway, that's where we get the Septuagint. And it was still being used in the time of Christ. And Paul very obviously quotes from the Septuagint. So it was widely used, especially during the time of Christ.
In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he uses phraseology from the Septuagint in books that are not included in our Bible, but he's quoting pretty directly from the Septuagint, even though we didn't include those Septuagint books in our Masoretic text Bibles.
And that's another place where you don't want to die on that hill, because there are so many people that would say, no, that's not, that's a corrupt book, that's changing the Bible. But it is from a very earlier, in fact, much earlier manuscripts than what we have in the Masoretic text. But I prefer the Masoretic text because I can read it.
Yeah, it's much more understandable. You try to read the Septuagint, you're just like, that's not English. That's
it's very difficult to read.
Yeah.
That we don't use it in America.
So has it not been translated as much just because it's not as used as much in the Protestant church basically? I mean, is that the main reason?
That's correct.
Okay.
The Protestants are the ones who put so much emphasis in getting these books into the hands of the average person, and so they're making it readable to the average person, whereas the Orthodox Church, which still uses the Septuagint, they don't emphasize the average person reading the Bible, so they don't translate it and make it intelligible to them.
And I personally believe it's God's will that people be able to understand the Word of God, and so it's good that it's translated into modern-day English and words we can understand.
I think one interesting thing about the Septuagint versus Masoretic text conversation is that in the Masoretic text, you put the timeline together, the pyramids are there before the flood, and in the Septuagint timeline, the pyramids don't come until after the flood, right?
That's correct.
Yeah. And there's no sign of water damage on the pyramids.
That would make it seem like it is not a true thing.
Yeah, yeah. So, you say you prefer the Masoretic text, but the timeline you would use to understand biblical history is the Septuagint timeline.
I think the Septuagint chronological ages work where the Masoretic text doesn't seem to work with modern-day science.
How many years does the Septuagint – it's like each generation gets an extra 100 years, and then one of them gets 50 years.
Some of them are identical, but if we're talking about the flood – you have 2,200 and so many years. I'm giving Grant a chronological table that I made from the Septuagint. Well, you see them all over the place with the Masoretic text, but I made one from the Septuagint, and so it's.
And Grant will put it on the screen now. So you can see it.
Mm-hmm. No copyright on it.
Cool.
And so you had 2,200 plus years between Adam and the flood, and a lot happened during those 2,200 years. And my personal belief is that Noah, who comes along 1,600 and some years after Adam, was a brilliant person. They knew how to build buildings. He brought a lot of that through the flood, a lot of the methods and of making bricks and so forth, and farming methods and governments and were before the flood. And Noah brought that through the flood and brought that expertise into the next generation. So I believe that there were pyramids before the flood, but nothing survived the flood.
Mm-hmm. Right.
There's only one thing that survived the flood, and that was the ark. And that was an unbelievable work of engineering.
So the pyramids we see today were built after the flood, things they learned before the flood.
Well, Noah would be the only one that survived, and his three sons. And so after the flood, the Bible tells us that they migrated into the east to a land called Shinar, which is in agreement with the first civilized people. I'll give you a picture of that of a map showing where that land is. And that's, lost my notes here, but that is the area we know as Mesopotamia today, the land between two rivers, Tigris and the Euphrates. And that's where they begin to build. And Babylon was a place where they built the Tower of Babel. Today, that area is Iraq areas in that part of the world.
So you say if nothing survived the flood?
No, nothing survived.
Is that what took the dinosaurs out then? Or what is the Bible's answer for dinosaurs? Where do they disappear or change or?
Well, the Bible says he took two of every kind. So I believe he did take dinosaurs onto the ark.
Okay.
After the flood, there, I think, was an ice age. And we have so much evidence of an ice age in the world today, so there had to be an ice age. And since nothing survived the flood, the ice age would have had to been after the flood. And that's if you believe that there was a worldwide flood, and I do, because that's what the Bible says. I can understand why someone would argue with that, because they see...
It's not just a region, not just a region of the world. It wasn't like the Middle East flooded and...
Right.
North America was over here high and dry. The entire world was encompassed in...
But science will tell us that the world was just one continent at some time in our past. And I think that was the world that was flooded.
Okay.
And the Bible does tell us that shortly after that, there was a division in the earth.
So Pangea?
Pangea.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Was part of the flood what broke the continents up?
Well,
waters from the depths just busting out like a...
If you read the Bible, it says...
I try to read the Bible.
I know you do.
I just asked.
You've got talking about Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Mm-hmm.
And then to Shem was born Aram and, Arpachshad, I don't know how to say that. And Shelah fathered Eber. So you have four generations.
Yeah.
So it didn't happen immediately after the flood. This was a couple of hundred years. And says, and during the life of Eber and Peleg was also born to Shelah, and in his days the earth was divided. And, I mean, that's straight out of the scripture.
Says that in the Word?
That's the Bible.
Gosh, dang,
that's pretty cool.
That's your Masoretic text.
Gosh.
And
that's crazy. I was just reading through, I missed that tidbit.
And so a couple hundred years, and I've lost my chronological table, and can't get it back here. But it's wanting me to get closer because it knows my face. Modern day. Okay, so Eber was born, it looks like here, after Noah, according to this table, about 400 years.
Mm,
so there was a time. And so we'll discuss what went on during that time, I think. So because that is kind of a silent time.
Yeah, so you have Adam to Noah, somehow... The people of that time were more intelligent. We kind of opposite of evolution. We kind of believe that people devolve over time, and they were able to survive the dinosaurs. So they must have been pretty intelligent. And then they get into the flood. Noah and his three sons survive the flood. They get out of the ark. They spread out. Who goes where?
Well, they all go east.
They all go east.
They all go into Shinar. That's where Sumer is.
Right. Okay.
And that's where world history, secular history, will tell us that's the first civilization of people.
Oh, interesting.
Is from that area, and we know that from the texts that we get from there.
And then the next thing the Bible talks about is the Tower of Babel. So who and where is
okay? So
that
they all migrated east to the land of Shinar, which that's where Babylon is. They all consolidated into that area, and one of the descendants of Ham, he was a son of Cush. His name was Nimrod, and he began to build a great kingdom. He's compared to the secular king, Sargon.
Okay.
And of the Akkads, and the Akkadians became an pretty much of an empire during that day. They conquered virtually all the cities. He built a city, Nineveh, and other cities, and then they build a tower. Well, I think that Noah probably built schools. Being an educator all my life, I see Noah, the most intelligent being on earth, having schools of engineering, teaching farming methods, clothing, how to do textiles, and so forth. They had all of this information coming from the flood through Noah and his family. And so Noah would have taught them how to build these magnificent pyramids. And probably the Tower of Babel was something like a pyramid or a ziggurat, which they also made. And I've got a picture here that I'm going to show you. But it's that is all from Noah.
Yeah, right.
And he trained people how to do that. Shortly thereafter, God said he wanted to disperse the people over the earth, and he did that. He spread them out to the southern parts, the western parts of the world as it was then. Mm. After he spread them all out, that's when the earth divided. And that's why we have North and South America went west, but there were people on that part of the planet at that time. And so
just some of the people from the scattering of the Tower of
from
Babel.
The scattering,
I don't know who, just some of the people.
And their location that they were tells me that there was an ice age, because they were more in the southern part hemisphere. And so if there was an ice age during this time, and which contributed to Pangaea, then there was the people would have migrated south, because the ice was mostly in the north. Mm. And so they would migrated to the southern parts of the world. Mm. And then that part, and you had different color people. I don't know who was what, but it seems like Japheth was probably white. I think Noah was a darker person, and had a light-colored skinned boy,
okay,
named Japheth. And they migrated to the western part of Europe. The darker-skinned people migrated to the western parts of Africa, and or what we know as today as Africa, which broke off and became South America, Central America, and North America. But the people would have had to migrate north from South America when that happened.
I was reading that they've discovered fossils underneath the pyramids, and which would support the Septuagint idea that the pyramids were built after the flood, not before the flood, as would be implied in the Masoretic texts.
It's very unlikely that anything, any structure, only structure survived the flood would have been the ark.
And so Dad and I in January are going to see one of the pyramids in South America.
One of the smallest ones in the world, but at least it's a pyramid.
That's cool. Great.
And so your understanding is that Noah would have taught them how to build the pyramids. They migrated west. The earth was divided, and some of those that were on the west side of the division, west in a circular earth isn't, but what we call west.
West, it would have been west back then too.
Yep. So they take that knowledge and they build some. That's how we have pyramids in South America, I mean, and also in Egypt.
That kind of makes sense. People are like, it was aliens. Aliens came down and gave humans the technology. That's why we see them in Egypt and South America. It's like, or we all came from the same group with the same technology.
And it was the same group.
We had different materials to build.
They all learned
towers
in Babylon.
Yeah.
But then they went to different parts of the world and built those exact same pyramids all over the world.
Right. We took our shared wisdom and knowledge and used it in the areas that we moved to.
That's right.
Yeah.
How similar are the South American pyramids and the...
Well, I'm going to give Grant a picture.
Okay.
And it has, I think, just 9 pyramids, but these pyramids are scattered all over the earth. In fact, there are more pyramids in South and Central America than there are in Egypt. Mm.
The land was better.
Oh, yeah.
The Giza pyramids are pretty distinct.
Yeah.
But that's not the first pyramids that were built in Egypt. One of the engineers by the name Imhotep, which I believe was educated by Noah, went south into Egypt and there constructed Dozier's.
Yeah.
Dozier's?
Pyramid.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Pharaoh. He was a pharaoh. They all wanted to be buried a special way.
Yeah.
So then is there anything else to talk about before we jump forward to the silent years?
Well, that's mostly what was going on. You had the migration, God's plan and command. These people migrated west. The earth was divided. You find people at that time, you'll find people in South America and Central America. Eventually, they would migrate into North America, but I think they started off in the southern parts. Ice Age, which contributed to most of what's going on. God had a way to get everything done exactly the way he wanted it done. He's in absolute, total control of all of these things that are happening. Mm-hmm. That's what I read in Scripture. I read that they all migrated to Shinar, then developed civilizations there, cities under the direction mostly of Nimrod, and then God said, okay, it's time to disperse these people, and they went in all directions.
So then you get the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. The Bible is talks a lot about...
We have a lot of information.
...what happens after that, so we won't go deep into that today. The next period that I'd like to talk about is what we call the silent years. You would say that's a terrible name for them because they're not silent. God was very much active in those years, but it's the period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew and our Masoretic text. Now, the Septuagint has some information there of what happens between Malachi and Matthew. So what's going on in the world between Malachi and Matthew?
Okay, so I'm gonna just mention something here. I'm going to turn in my Bible here to Daniel. And Daniel gives us a lot of information about those silent years.
Okay.
God, through Daniel, tells us exactly what's going to happen.
Prophecy.
So to say they're silent years is to say that, like most modern scholars would say, Daniel was not written till after the fact because it's so descriptive of what's going to happen.
Can't believe that God knew what was going to happen.
And he does. And if you're reading Daniel, of course, I mean, you got the big image of Nebuchadnezzar, Saul, of this giant statue, head of gold and chest of silver and stomach and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet of clay and iron. But that is very descriptive. And then Daniel gives us more in Daniel 11. When he was an older man, he just wanted to know what is going to happen, what is going to happen in the world. And I believe that God takes him up to the very same time that Jesus talked about, and that was the destruction of the temple. Mm. And I think the last part of Daniel 12 is, and you know, not everybody's going to agree with that, but I believe that does take us to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Mm-hmm. And so the 3.5 years he's talking about there in Daniel 12, The 1290 days, blessed are they who wait to the 1335th day. That's talking about the destruction of the temple and then the short time afterwards, because that's about how long Nero's and the other emperors of Rome went into Israel and brought.
So to clarify, what you're saying is, Daniel, there's so the dispensationalists, left behind theology, would say that's not true. They would say there's a big gap in time in Daniel 12 where we are in that gap right now, and the final part of Daniel's prophecy will not come till the future. You would say, no, the final part of Daniel's prophecy came in 70 AD. So that's the disagreement you would have with left behind theology.
Well, and it's not just that. It's the whole book of Daniel. I mean, he talks about these. He talked about the image. Mm-hmm. That takes us up to Rome. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're talking about a consistent amount of time, the 70 weeks. You know, some would take, okay, we'll take a half of the 70th week, and then we'll put that off until the end of the end of time, but that doesn't seem to be consistent with Daniel. Daniel is talking about a period of time after the captivity and the rebuilding of the temple, which occurred in, what is that, 516 and BC, and then he talks about the events that are going to take place after that until the coming of the Messiah. So his focus is on the coming of this king, and that's the focus of Scripture.
Yep.
Is the coming of this king, and then the king comes and explains, okay, now that's what Daniel says, now this is the way that's going to come about. And Jesus further describes it and opens our eyes to this glorious end of the age, and of course he's talking about the end of the first covenant. And then we have the second covenant, which you and I all believe in, and which is a covenant with Israel. And so if you're going to be a part of that covenant, you got to be included in Israel. Mm-hmm. And I am a part of that covenant. You're a part of that covenant. And that literally begins on the night that Jesus was crucified, but it really doesn't begin to take effect until the destruction of the Old Covenant, which occurred in AD 70.
Yeah.
Okay.
So in Daniel 11, just to give you an example, we don't know about all of this. He says, now I will show you the truth, Daniel 11:2, behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia. Okay, so how in the world does he know that? That's before Cambyses was born, or Pseudo-Smerdis, that's one of the kings.
Same names I've never heard before.
And then he says, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and then a fourth shall be far richer. I mean, he didn't know who Artaxerxes was, but God did. All of this is, in my thinking, predetermined. I got to be careful here because I'm talking.
Gosh, you just.
I'm talking to Wesleyans here, but I have to be careful. But it. I mean, prophecy is correct. It's true. And then he talks about a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Well, how did Daniel know who Alexander was, Alexander the Great, a great king, one of the most powerful kings in the history of the world, very influential, and that's why the world became Hellenized, and that's why we had to have a Septuagint, was because of Alexander the Great. Mm-hmm. After he got done conquering the world in just a few years, amazing accomplishments. Mm-hmm. The whole world began to speak Greek, or almost the whole world.
Wow.
And so we needed a Greek version, mm-hmm, of the Bible. So I believe it was God's will to bring us a Greek version, because I believe he wants people to be able to read the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so I believe the Septuagint was a good thing, but some would argue about that. And then he talks about the division. Well, he dies. He dies at a young age, 30 or so, 32. He dies very young, and his kingdom is broken up into four kingdoms. Mm-hmm. And if you read Daniel 11, I mean, he goes through and explains. I mean, he gets into, he doesn't call her by name, but talks about Cleopatra. And, of course, talks about the kings of the south. You had four divisions, and this is history, just what God said in Daniel 11. So you say, well, was it silent? It wasn't silent because he told you what was going to happen during those 400 years. And so we have those four kings. But when the Bible's talking about those four kings, it's talking about the four kings and their descendants, because none of them are going to live 400 years. I found that people don't like history too much, but it's very true. Mm-hmm. It's very true. You had Cassandra in the east, Antigonus in the north, Seleucus in the east. Let's see. You had Seleucus in the east and Ptolemy in the south. So he's the king of the south, and then you got about 14 Ptolemies. Ptolemy the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. Seleucus was in the east, talks about how that this one would become more powerful, and he did. He became more powerful and actually became the king of the north. Hmm. And so then the big division and the big fight was always between the north and the south. And you've heard of that before, and the north and the south. But that's exactly what happened in history. And so that's why some say, well, that had to be written after the fact. And so he gets into a little bit about the Maccabees in Daniel 11. And
Who are the Maccabees? Tell us who the Maccabees are.
Well, the Maccabees was a family. They weren't called the Maccabees. They were called the Hasmoneans. That's what the family was. The Greeks became very, very influential, and the Jews began to become Hellenized. And that means they began to take on, Helene is the Greek name for Greece, and so they began to take on the customs of the Greeks. Mm-hmm. And some things were good and some things were bad. And some things were really bad. Greeks were famous for the Olympics, which is basically meaning naked.
Okay.
And so they competed naked. Jason, one of the illegal high priests, built a gymnasium right next to the temple and so had them compete like that. It became very corrupt. But as the Israel became Hellenized, they began to do some things in the temple and so forth that were very bad. There was a guy by the name of Mattathias, and he rebelled. He was 80 years old, and the Greeks came. This is the way we're going to worship God now. And so he got angry, and he pulled out he grabbed one of the soldiers' swords, killed three or four of them, and then killed some of the Jews at the same time that were siding in with the Greeks.
That was an 80-year-old?
An 80-year-old.
That's impressive.
Oh, and, dang, he was eating good.
And so then he went out into the desert, and he attracted a following. He didn't live very long after that, a couple of years, and then his third son, Judah, took over. And that's Judas Maccabee.
Okay.
He was called Maccabee, which means the hammer, and because he became very, very, he was very skilled in warfare.
Okay.
They're just a small group of Jews going against great Greek forces, but he used guerrilla warfare type of combat, and actually he got killed in one of the skirmishes.
But up to that point, many Jews thought he was the Messiah.
They later on began to identify him as a Messiah type. Okay. And so that's what they were looking for when Jesus came.
The warrior.
They weren't looking for
the hammer.
This guy. Mm-hmm. They were looking for a Judas Maccabee.
If you want to call me the hammer, I'll take that nickname.
And I won't attribute it to myself, but if you would like to, that's fine.
But it was during this period that you've heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. That was actually Antiochus the Fourth. He was the king of the north, but he's the one that desecrated the temple, and all of this was happening, and that's why the uprising occurred.
Hmm.
This guy got put down by the Romans and got mad and went to Israel and sacrificed a pig on the altar at the temple and actually shut down the temple, and the Greeks ran it for 3 years.
Okay.
About 165 BC.
Give me a snapshot of what is happening. What does Israel look like when Jesus is born into it? What's the power structure?
So during this time, in 165, along this time, you begin to develop sects of people. That's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees come from.
S-E-C-T-S.
Oh, for a second, I thought you said sex.
Yeah, no. Not like...
S-E-C-T-S.
Oops, I didn't know we can talk about... They're not developing transgenderism back then.
And they, you had the conservatives and the liberals,
okay,
kind of like you do today. And the conservatives were, in our thinking, they were the good people. The liberals were the ones that wanted to hang on to all these Greek ways of worshiping God. Antiochus, he changed the name of God to Zeus, and...
Oh.
Yeah, it was a bad time. Mm-hmm. And so you had the Onaiads and the Tobiads, and they became the Sadducees and Pharisees. And then another group developed, Essenes. After that, they went out to the desert. That's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then the Zealots. So you had quite a division. Very similar to what, it would have been much worse than we have here, but it was a very divided group of people, the way they saw things. The Sadducees and the Pharisees basically hated each other, and so...
Sadducees are the more liberal...
The Sadducees were the liberals. They were the Hellenized ones.
And the Pharisees are more conservative.
And the Pharisees were the conservatives one. That's exactly right. And the Zealots, of course, they were the ones who wanted to just fight.
Yeah, more combat-y, right?
Yeah.
Why does Jesus fight more against the Pharisees than against the Sadducees?
The Pharisees were the ones that the better people. I don't want to call them better.
The moral people,
the people that saw things. They wanted to stick with the Old Testament. They wanted to stick with this law of Moses.
Okay.
And they had developed during their captivity in other areas as well, but they had developed oral law. They'll swear to it even today that was from God. Jesus would say, no, that's not God. If it's not written, it's not God. And those are your traditions. And they had adopted traditions about the Sabbath and so forth, things that they could do. And they had to wash their hands before they ate. They'd be more concerned with the disciples washing their hands than they were their hearts.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus fought against. They were Pharisees, conservative, but they were not really following God.
Yeah.
All right. That's the way he saw them.
Yeah. So we're running out of time, but I don't want to end before we talk. I want you to tell us, so what happens after Revelation? You would say Revelation was written before 70 AD.
Had to be.
What happens after Revelation and lead us up to the events of 70 AD? That's kind of another silent period that's very biblical. I mean, the Bible prophesies this event. Jesus prophesies this event in 70 AD. Tell us, what happens after Revelation and the events of 70 AD?
Well, actually, it's not silent years either, because we have all the prophecy about the kingdom age, which is after AD. That's after a possible resurrection. I don't know. You don't want to get into that. But anyway, after some will arise, I think. And you have the ending of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. It actually is not the beginning, but that's when it became more prominent. And then I think you have the kingdom age, millennium, whatever you want to call it. Revelation calls it 1,000 years. That's, to me, a number that represents an innumerable number of years. And we don't know how many years that's going to be. But we're going to be here until Jesus gets the very last one of his children. And that's what this age is, age of the harvest, mm-hmm. kingdom age. Jesus has all power and authority. He says, I will not lose one of my children. Well, in order for that to happen, you have to have total authority. And the beast that we see, the image that Daniel saw, he sees this rock coming out of the mountain. And, of course, the Bible talks about that rock a lot, the cornerstone. And that rock comes down off of a high mountain and crushes that image, and it becomes a kingdom on the earth. And that's what we're seeing today and still seeing. And Jesus talked about the kingdom so much differently than what the people thought, and even what some people think today. They see this big political kingdom rather than a spiritual kingdom. Right. Jesus taught that it would be a spiritual kingdom, and he definitely taught that it would be a spiritual kingdom, and that the purposes of the kingdom would be spiritual. And going to worship God, you got to learn to worship him in spirit and in truth, because God is a spirit, and his kingdom is spiritual, and we are spiritual in our relationship with God. So that's what's going on today, and that's been going on ever since AD 70.
What happens at AD 70? Describe the events of AD 70 from your interpretation of...
Well, you have Nero, which was, I think, is in Revelation. You have a big uprising in Israel. They defeat some of the Roman troops and just happened the way God wanted it to happen. Nero gets upset, and he hires Vespasian, who he hated, but he was the best general he had, and to come to Israel and destroy the country, basically. Mm. And that's where he pitched the tents, and Daniel talks about that king pitching his tents and between the Mount Zion and the sea, and it's set up, and that took about 3.5 years for that campaign to end. Ended with the destruction of the temple, And then a few days after that, would basically destroyed the whole city. And we know Israel became a nation again in 1948, but it's a lot different than the nation. We call it Israel, but I don't know.
So most dispensationalists, left behind adherents, would say we need that Israel to rebuild the temple to fulfill Daniel 12. So that Jesus can return in all of this.
Well, to fulfill what's spoken of in Revelation.
Yeah.
He doesn't necessarily talk.
True, yeah.
But talks about a temple. Mm-hmm. And so you got to have a temple if Revelation's in the future.
Yeah.
So dispensationalists have to keep Israel and Christians separate for the Israelis. But the Bible doesn't talk anything about the Israelis building another temple. It talks about the Messiah mm-hmm. coming, the branch, the rock. Mm. He's the one that will build the temple. And, of course, we know that temple is a spiritual temple,
yeah.
and which we are.
We are the right. temple.
Right.
But so to look for a physical temple to me is bad. I mean, why do we want to institute sacrifices and I mean that's blasphemy to God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the eternal sacrifice. We don't need any more sacrifices. We have the one perfect true sacrifice.
Amen. That was incredible.
Awesome.
We should have just planned for this to be a part two.
Yeah, part one. Yeah. Part two, yeah.
Are you going to write a book or put all this down, pen to paper?
I actually have. I just haven't published it, but I need somebody to publish it.
He's been editing it for years, so
I mean,
I'm adding and changing.
The Daniel 70 weeks had me really, some things had me stumped, but it's cleared up now, so.
That was so informative. Man.
Daniel 70 weeks forever. Is really important okay. to your understanding of Scripture. And so I wanted to make sure it was right.
Well, thank you for coming and sharing the knowledge that you have gathered and gained and read and studied.
If you're new to Scripture reading, a lot of this is going to go right over your head. I know that. And he just said a lot of names and people and places that you've never heard of, I'm sure. But I hope what you take from this is not, oh, it's just too much, I can never get there. I hope what you see in this is a desire to really fall in love with Scripture. I think Scripture is an acquired taste. But the more you learn about it, the more you study it, the more you fall in love with it. And you just realize it. The Bible is shallow enough for a first-time reader to get something that will change their life out of it, but it is deep enough that you can go to this level and just go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and just realize that God put enough there that we don't need anything else.
He's put it all. Yep. It's all there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, thank you. And thank you for joining us. I hope that, this was informative. Incredibly interesting. So please like, share, and subscribe again. Just we'll throw that out again. It helps us get the word out, get this information out. It lets you know on Monday at 4 that this will be airing. And
if you haven't noticed, the entire point of all this story is one man. It all points to Jesus. Everything before pointed to him. Everything after points back to him. We, the temple today, point back to Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave, and that Jesus loves you unconditionally, and he died to give you new life.